Well, good morning to you, Keystone family. Let me extend my welcome to you here and at home. Good to see you this morning. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 12, continuing to move toward Easter and the end of the book of Mark. And we are in chapter 12 today. We're going to look at the first 17 verses in Jesus' march toward the cross. That's where we're at. As you're turning, you can kind of look up. There'll be a verse on the screen. This is Luke 9:51. It says this as kind of a corollary to Mark's gospel. Luke writes, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus, CSB says, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The word there, the idea behind resolutely set out means he stiffened his face to go. A horrible memory for us in the past 2 weeks is sub-zero Sunday mornings. Remember that? And can't you relate? Like, you stiffened your face to go to church. I stiffened my face to go anywhere, right? Like, you step out and it's sub-zero and like, man, every whisker on your face freezes, stiffened your face to go. Luke tells us that Jesus, on his way to the cross, he stiffened his face to go. Luke there borrows language from Isaiah 50, where it says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Jesus, in these days, as he moves to the cross, and to his being glorified into the work that God had called him to do for your sin and my sin, set his face like a flint to the will of the Father. Chapter 11 began the final third of Mark, and Pastor Brent walked us through that last week. And moving forward, like never before in the book of Mark, what we read will have past, present, and future implications. So as we march with Jesus to the cross, the things that Jesus says and the things he does will reach back into the past as prophecies are fulfilled. Things will happen in the present in his journey that will speak to what he is trying to accomplish. And man, by the good grace of God, even as we saw last week, we will be taken into our lives today and see what it means for us that Christ set his face like a flint. What we're reading has past, present, and future implications for God's plan of salvation. I thought of it like this. Jesus is on a mission of, in these chapters of Mark, as we march with him toward the cross, he's on a mission of instruction, destruction, and construction. He's on a mission of instruction, destruction, and construction. He's going to tell us some things, and in that, he's going to destroy some things. If you were here last week, you saw he went into the temple and in holy anger, in righteous wrath, he destroyed some things. As a symbol, even cursing that fig tree of what would be destroyed. So instruction and destruction. But by the grace of God, construction, as we look even to what Jesus means to us in his death, his burial, and resurrection. And last week that was manifested in his authority. And Pastor Brent helpfully talked to us about recognition is not submission, okay? Are you submitting your life to God, Keystone friend? Recognition, recognizing Jesus, is not submitting yourself to Jesus. And I hope you've wrestled with that in your heart, as we should have throughout the week. Tim Keller, in his commentary, King's Cross on Mark, writes this: Jesus is both the rest in the storm. He is both the victim and the wielder of the flaming sword, and you must accept him or reject him on the basis of both. Either you will have to kill him or you will have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is just say, what an interesting guy. Those teachers of the law who began plotting to kill Jesus at the end of the episode in the temple in Mark 11, they may have been dead wrong about him, but their reaction makes perfect sense. Please don't try to keep Jesus on the periphery of your life. He cannot remain there. Give yourself to him. Center your entire life on him and let his power reproduce his character in you. Because, as we're going to see in Mark 12 today, Jesus sees. He sees you, friend. You know that? He sees right through Matt Fry. And he sees right through you. He is God. In the text we're going to read, in verse 15, Jesus looks at the hypocritical Pharisees and the Herodians, and it says, but knowing. That phrase is used throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 12, 25, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts. In Matthew 22, 18, it says, perceiving their malicious intent. In Mark 2, 8, it says, right away, Jesus perceived within his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. In Luke 6, 8, it says, but he knew their thoughts. In Luke 11, 17, it says, knowing their thoughts. In John 2, 25, it says, for he himself knew what was in man. And in John 4, 39, there's that incredible scene where the woman at the well goes to her friends and says, come meet a man who what? Who told me everything I've ever done. Listen, that may sound awesome to you, or it may sound terrifying to you. A little of both, probably. But here's what we know, that Jesus sees us. He sees us. He seeks us. Jesus sees us, but he seeks us. If one is threatening, the other at the same time is ultimately comforting. Jesus sees us. And he seeks us. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Have you seen this sheep? Hopefully we can get it up there. This is a sheep affectionately named Ba-Rock. I'm not kidding. It was found wandering in Australia. Okay, pause for a minute. What pastor worth his seminary degree would not use the illustration of a lost sheep? Am I right? Like, turn in your ordination certificate if you don't use this illustration as a pastor. So you're welcome. It's believed that this sheep was once owned and that when it was found after years of wandering the Australian outback, it was sheared of more than 75 pounds of wool. Can you imagine? Says the sheep was in a lost and a bad way. Barak. Here's the thing about Jesus. In Luke 15, it says, there are those who are like sheep who have gone astray, who are lost. And Jesus is the one who not only sees, but he seeks. He seeks. Mark 12, you're there. I want to read verses 1 through 17 and look at Jesus as the one who sees us and seeks us. Follow along as we read. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he released it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is their heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought him a coin whose image and inscription is this. He asked them, Caesar's, they replied. Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. The beauty of this text, and perhaps the fearfulness of this text, is that it shows us a God in the person of Jesus who sees us and seeks us. Both things are at work. In light of that, we want to consider three implications. Jesus sees and seeks with clarity. Go back to the first 12 verses where he tells a parable. Do you see how it starts there? Mark begins by saying he began to speak to them in parables. Mark has said that before. Hold that thought because that's important. He began to speak to them in parables. We'll come back to that. Maybe you're like, Matt, that was an interesting story. Give me the cliff notes. Who's what in the story? The owner was God in the story. The vineyard was the people of God. At that time, the nation of Israel. The servants were the prophets, the one who were beaten and killed. The son was who? It was Jesus himself, right? The tenant farmers, the hirelings, the ones who were brought in to take care of the vineyard. They were the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to. And the others at the end of the story to whom the kingdom was given are Jesus' own disciples and by extension, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and us, as Pastor Brent even talked about last week. So if you're looking for the quick answers on who fits in where in this story, there you go. We get toward the end of the story and notice Jesus talks about the beloved son. Twice in Mark, that term is used, once in chapter 1, verse 11 at the baptism of Jesus. And then we see that term again in 9, verse 7 in the transfiguration of Jesus. It's an echo of Psalm 2. And what do we know? We know the son is put to death in the story. And that interesting question is asked, that suspense-filled question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's the owner going to do? Think through the metaphor. What is God going to do? And we see what God does. And now the metaphor is mixed. Did you see that? I know it's early, but keep up, right? We go from a metaphor of vineyards to a metaphor of rocks now. Like, you explained all the vineyard stuff. Now we're talking about rejected stones and cornerstones. Which is it? It's both. What will the owner do? Jesus says the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. He echoes Psalm 118, 22, and 23. Remember, there are past implications. Jesus fulfills the prophecy of that verse. The son is put to death, but listen. You thought we were talking about vineyards, we're talking about stones. And the rejected stone is the one who will become the cornerstone. And brothers and sisters, we rejoice in that as followers of Jesus. One commentary says, Jesus is confident of God's vindication through his resurrection, and he declares the futility of the religious leaders' plans to kill him. Go ahead, kill me. I'm the rejected stone. As one in whom God is uniquely present to forgive and heal and share fellowship, Jesus and his followers will become the new temple of prayer for all the nation in whom God's Spirit dwells. We talked about that last week. What a vision Jesus gives him of himself, He sees right through these religious leaders who want nothing more than to destroy him, than to kill him. Now, back to parables. Remember we said at the beginning, you see verse 1 there, it says, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Do you remember that? If you've been here with us when Jesus began to do that in the book of Mark, sometimes it frustrated his own disciples, right? Does it frustrate you sometimes? Like, just say it, Jesus. Why do you got to do a story? It's interesting, in Matthew 13:10, the disciples were like, why are you speaking to them in parables? I think even they were frustrated sometimes. Well, we know this, parables were told by Jesus to reveal truth to those who were committed to him, and listen, to conceal truth to those who rebelled against him. But do you notice something about this parable? What does it say at the end? It says, the very people from whom truth should have been concealed are the ones who realized, wow, he's talking about us. That's unique to parables. Did you know that? This is really the only parable where the people whose hearts are hardened against Jesus respond to the parable and say, you're talking about me, aren't you? And it's as if Jesus says, yes, I am. You are the ones who rejected me. Repent of that. And Jesus, he sees them. He opens the window and says, look, here is the truth. You are rejecting me, but I won't be the rejected stone. I will be the raised up cornerstone. And Jesus, he sees them, but he seeks them. He's not trying to conceal truth as he usually does with parables. But here, to the ones who reject him, he even reveals truth. Verse 12, it says they knew that because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It's like Jesus held up a mirror. this morning held up a mirror yet? Some of you, the person you're sitting next to, you're like, they did not use a mirror this morning. That outfit, right? Your hair, holy cow. What were you looking at? Do some of you at your home, do you have those mirrors that's the flip side, like this side is normal and then the other side is like 100 times magnified? You turn that thing over and you're like, oh my, that's horrible, right? Nobody should have that in their home. As it were, listen, Jesus takes this parable to those parable up as a mirror, and he says, look at your hearts. Look what you are doing to the beloved son. He sees them, but he seeks them. Seeing and seeking after their hearts. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel, what Jesus said, or what God said to Cain? Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? This is after Cain is, he's angry because God doesn't receive his sacrifice. The Lord sees right through him. He says to Cain, why are you furious? And you, why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God says that in Genesis 4:6. What am I saying? I'm saying this, friend. Jesus sees you and he seeks you with clarity. And he will either be in your life and my life the rejected stone, or he will be the cornerstone. And maybe you come to Keystone Church and you like the music or you like the childcare or a friend invited you and you're kind of on the fence about Jesus. To Tim Keller's point, you can't say, what an interesting guy. Jesus will either be the rejected stone or the cornerstone. He sees to your heart. He sees you. But by the love and grace of God, he seeks you. He said to these religious leaders who he could see right through, who he knew their hearts were hardened, he said, here's your opportunity. Look in the mirror. Look how bad it is. But turn from that. I'm the cornerstone. Don't reject me. Friend, please know a God through the person of Jesus who sees you and seeks you. He wants a relationship with you. He sees you and he seeks you with clarity. Jesus sees through hypocrisy, 15 through 17. We read there about two groups, two sects, S-E-C-T-S, two sects. Verse 13, then they sent, so religious leaders sent some underlings, as it were. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These are two groups that did not necessarily get along, but they come together for a common cause, which is the destruction of Jesus. They're willing to work together to get rid of Jesus. Jesus sees through hypocrisy. These unlikely allies, they cooperate against the threat of Jesus. And we're going to see later in the chapter, they're followed by Sadducees who do the same thing and scribes who do the same thing. Verses 18 and forward in the chapter. Jesus, with clarity, sees and seeks those who reject him. But we notice as we move into the story, and that just as they did last week, as Pastor Brent shared, they come and they try to trap him. And friend, Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. I wonder what corner of your life or what obvious thing in your life are you living with and demonstrating hypocrisy? And as it were this morning, Jesus says, I see that. I see what you want. It's not what I want. These Pharisees and these Herodians come hypocritically to Jesus, intent upon rejecting him. Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy. Notice a couple things. Notice the bait that they use. It's always good to talk fishing terms. The bait that they use is to trap him in his words. And friends, in verse 13, it's not a game of verbal gymnastics. They don't want to out-talk Jesus. The word there, to trap him, means to take in hunting or fishing. They want to catch him. They want to destroy him. They want to kill Jesus. One writer says they use the ironic ring of empty flattery. Look back with me in verses 14 through 15 before Jesus answers. In their ironic ring of empty flattery, they tell Jesus in verse 14, we know this about you, you're truthful. We want to know what you say because you're truthful. Ironically enough, in John 14, 6, it says this, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they're right. Jesus is truthful. They also then go on to say, nor do you show partiality. In verse 14, the term there is, they're actually saying to Jesus, you do not see the face of men. That has roots in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16, where God said, humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. So the bait is flattery. They come to Jesus with flattery. He knows their hearts. He sees them. And yet they come with warm words of compliment to Jesus. Jesus, we know you always tell, you're a truthful guy, and you don't show any partiality. You tell it like it is. And because of that, we want to know your answer to something. They try to bait him. Again, just like we saw the story last week. So the bait is interesting, but the questions are interesting too. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay? No one ever has those kind of questions in our culture, do they? The more things change, the more things stay the same. If ever there was something that might capture Jesus, that might trap him, let's talk about politics. Let's talk about taxes. And so they bring him that question. If he says yes, what happens? Well, he's a sellout to the political system, right? All those people who were part of the Jewish nation who are interested in Jesus, following Jesus, all of a sudden if Jesus says yes, pay the taxes, man, he's a sellout. But what if Jesus says no? Well, then he's a rebel against the ruling powers and should be condemned to die, which, oh, by the way, he was. But they know that there's no easy way for Jesus to answer this question. What is Jesus going to say, even as he sees right through their hypocrisy? So that's the question they ask Jesus. But then notice the answer that Jesus gives them. He says, give to Caesar, in verse 17, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's an interesting statement, and why is it interesting? The more we think about what Jesus is saying to them, the more interesting it becomes. For a second, let's talk about this. What is in Jesus' answer? There's a theologian named Ian Paul, and he talks about Jesus' answer with circles, and he says this. There's some people who look at things like politics and government and spiritual living as two separate circles. So here's a circle, and here's a circle. And what I believe about God is private. And what I believe about the government is public. And so my private faith never addresses my public beliefs. And I kind of keep my religion to myself, and I don't really tell anybody about being a Christian, and I kind of keep it separated. And my life over here in the culture and what I think about politics, I try not to mix the two. There's this circle, and there's this circle. The Pharisees especially, and even the Herodians, were a little different. For them, the two circles kind of came together and overlapped. And so Ian Paul says that for them, God's kingdom cannot be realized without the accompanying politics. And we see this in our culture all the time. If God doesn't change things politically, then God's in trouble. The circles overlap. And Dr. Paul says that's exactly where the Pharisees were. To them, everything was political. Everything was a rebellion. Jesus, we've got to deal with the politics. And that's what they're bringing to him when they talk about taxes. The circles overlap. The circles of politics and what happens in the culture are just as important as what we think about what happens in church and the kingdom of God. They're equal. There's another way to look at the circles, Ian Paul says, and it's in the answer that Jesus gives us. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Ian Paul says, the big circle of God's kingdom consumes the small circle of politics and culture and government. He writes this, the sphere and the influence of Caesar sits within the concerns of God and his authority. There is no one listen, there is no one political system or ideology that has a monopoly on kingdom realities. That's true, friend. And that's what Jesus is telling these Pharisees. He says, neither is there any political system or ideology that is free from scrutiny. Listen, if the kingdom of God sits outside the kingdom of man, then the kingdom of God is never beholden to one political system. And it also is never outside of scrutinizing every political system. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus says, the bigger reality is this, give to God what is God's. The kingdom of God sits in that bigger circle that always scrutinizes every political system and is not beholden to any one of them. It is this theological understanding of political power, he finishes with this, which will allow followers of Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God without needing to see that expressed in a specific political state in a geographical territory. And we will be able to bring the dynamic of the kingdom of God to every tribe and language and people and nation. So do you get your circles mixed up? I sure do. Sometimes the circle of politics and the circle of what I think should happen are just as important as the kingdom of God in that circle in my life. And instead of God's kingdom encompassing any circle in my life that needs to be scrutinized, I get it backwards, or I try to separate them. Listen, the reason the hard-hearted religious teachers were amazed at what Jesus said is because, man, they hated paying taxes to Caesar, but Jesus said to them, you have no idea what I'm asking you for. Give unto God what is God's. Jesus said, I'm after your very soul. And they were unwilling to give that. He sees right through their hypocrisy. What does hypocrisy look like in your life? Maybe it fits very closely with some kind of political kingdom that you've equated with the kingdom of God. Maybe it's something completely different. Here's a question I've been asking myself this week in light of this, and I invite you to ask yourself. Am I saying, not Jesus, I want what you want, but Jesus, I want you to want what I want? How are you praying and talking to God about changing your life? Because here's what I need to pray. Jesus, I want what you want. But you know what? Sometimes hypocrisy creeps in the things that I want God to do. My prayer is more like, Jesus, actually, I want you to want what I want. These hypocritical Pharisees and Herodians wanted nothing more than to destroy Jesus. And in their hypocritical flattery, they come to Jesus and say, man, you are a truth teller. Dude, you're the best. You're not afraid what anyone thinks. You'll tell it like it is. So should we pay taxes or not? Trying to trap him. I wonder, how are we trying to trap Jesus? By saying to him, Jesus, I want what you want, but actually, when our hearts are exposed and Jesus sees our hypocrisy, what we're asking him is, Jesus, what I really want is I want you to want what I want. Here's the thing, with clarity, Jesus sees and seeks, but he also sees through our hypocrisy. He sees through it. Where does he see hypocrisy in your life, in my life? So, what do we learn from this text in light of a Savior who sees us and seeks us? Jesus seeks sincerity. That's what I want to leave us with this morning. Each of us have places in our lives where hypocrisy can creep in. What does Jesus want us to do with that hypocrisy? He wants us, through the power of Christ, to root that out. Jesus seeks sincerity. I love what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the goal of our instructions, in other words, Paul says, this is why we're writing, is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and look, a sincere faith. Do you know what that really means? It means an unhypocritical faith. Isn't that interesting? The very thing that Jesus saw and was seeking in those religious teachers when he said, don't reject me, I'm the cornerstone. what he saw in them was hypocrisy. And it wasn't Jesus, we want what you want. It's Jesus, we want you to want what we want. Jesus saw right through that, to insincerity, to hypocrisy. Paul says, the goal of our instruction is a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith, a faith that is not pretending, a faith that is without play acting. Is that your faith in Christ? I don't know about you, but I carry my keys on a carabiner. I just feel better about it. Has them all in one place. I never lose them because it's usually big. And I have so many carabiners in my house. And the nice thing about a carabiner is what? Like, if ever you need to rappel off a mountain and you don't have a carabiner, you're set, right? Like, I have my keys with me. I have that carabiner to get down off this mountain. Well, I was always comforted by that until a couple weeks ago, I got one of the carabiners out of my pocket and I was reading the writing on it. And you know what it said on the side? Not for climbing. I was so disappointed. I mean, I checked every carabiner in my house. All of them say that. Not for, it's a carabiner. Now, some of you are like, well, Fry, it sounds like you need to buy better carabiners. Maybe, but here's what I know. You can buy them anywhere. I mean, packets of them. And they all say not for climbing. Because you know what? They're a knockoff. They're a cheap imitation. I was thinking about that, and I thought about Jesus' words to us, the one who sees and seeks. Is your faith for climbing? Is it sincere? Jesus sees and seeks with clarity through hypocrisy. Do you know and follow Jesus with sincere faith that's built on the rock? And when the rain falls and the rivers rise and the winds blow and pound the house, it does not collapse because its foundation is on the rock. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be people of a sincere faith. And we are challenged often by the heart of a Pharisee, by the rebellious attitude of a Herodian, of whom we've read here, come to you with every opportunity to see their hearts exposed, to not reject the cornerstone. And yet, God, they continue to speak in hypocrisy. We don't want to be those kind of people. God, I pray for someone here who stands in a position of rejecting you, who's never given their life to you, that to them, you are the rejected stone. God, I pray you would soften their heart. May they see that you see through them, but that you seek their very soul. Give them to God what is God's. Lord, draw that person to yourself. Use Keystone Church to be about that work. Lord, as sons and daughters at Keystone, we don't want to be hypocritical people. Lord, may we be threatened in every good way that you see through the hypocrisy of our hearts. But the God, you seek us like a lost sheep. And when we're in bad shape, you bring us back. So God, may our faith be sincere. Lord, give us that faith, we pray. In Jesus' name.